We mark major events in life with ceremonies, with ritual. On the 1st of July, we officially celebrate nationhood on Canada Day with fireworks and pageantry and parade. At the end of the year, at Christmas, we celebrate the birth of Christ with carol singing and carol services and dinners. But the most identifiable ritual that we observe, I would suggest to you, is marriage, where two people, man and a woman, join together in a covenant of love. In this regard, Genesis 14 is a monumental chapter, one writer states. It is the center of the Abrahamic narrative or story. The Lord, as we have seen, elected Abraham, known then as Abram, the father, at least exalted father. God chose him, and God called him from Ur of the Chaldeans in southern Iraq. God led him into the land of Canaan. And we learn that there were a few missteps along the way because he relocated to Egypt. And there he lied about his relationship with Sarah, his wife, when he said that she was his sister and so imperiled her and imperiled the promise of God to bless him with a nation. We also learn that God blessed him enormously, financially, materially, and that God protected him in battle, as we learn and we'll return to in chapter 14. But in chapter 15, we've come to a massively important text. As important as chapter 12 is, so is chapter 15. Because in chapter 15, God enters into this covenant, a covenant ceremony with Abraham. And there are two major ideas in the passage, that of faith, to which we will come, and the idea of covenant, that God is a covenant Lord, one who enters into a solemn, binding relationship with his people. We describe that as a covenant, is a covenant akin to, alike, marriage itself. What I want to do, though, is to tease out a few thoughts from the passage. It's a passage that divides into two parts. First of all, the first part runs from chapter 15, verses 1 to 6. And verse 6 is a hinge passage, a Janus kind of passage. In other words, it looks forward and it looks backward. The next section runs from verses 7 to 21. And in fact, the two parts of the passage are parallel in its structure. In other words, the passage begins, the first part begins with God declaring something about himself, a divine self-declaration. God says, I am your shield. And in verse 8, in the next section, in verse 7, the Lord comes along and says, I am the Lord. So each passage, each section begins with a divine statement about himself, followed by a response from Abraham, and then a conversation between the two. So very similar in how the text is structured. What I want to do is to develop for you at least these notions, these ideas from the text. First of all, as we go through, you will see that there is a promise of God's sufficiency for Abraham. A promise of God's sufficiency. Secondly, there is a disclosure of faith's centrality, or the centrality of faith. And third, there's a reassurance of God's covenant fidelity. So we are going to see the promise of God's sufficiency, the disclosure of faith's centrality, and the reassurance of God's covenant fidelity. Well, the first, then, theme is the promise of God's sufficiency. The text begins after these things. that is after what we find in chapter 14, the battle in chapter 14, the word of the Lord came to Abram. The word of the Lord came to him. This designation, the word of the Lord came to him, reappears in the prophetic literature. It's how God introduces himself when he speaks to the prophets. And there is a suggestion, at least, that Abram or Abraham is himself a prophet. Chapter 20, verse 7. And the Lord comes with this declaration to him, "Do not fear. I am your reward. I am," he says, "first of all, your shield and your exceedingly great reward." There are two promises that I found there, but the text begins with this emphatic promise, "I am your shield." There is some connection with what we find early in chapter 40. Why does the Lord come to him and tell him, "I am your shield"? Well, what is he saying to him? Well, we know that the shield was a defensive weapon used in battle. And therefore, when God comes to him and says, "I am your shield," God is promising to be his defense, his protection. "I am your shield." Why does the Lord tell him that he's his shield? Because in chapter 14, we learn of that battle between the forces of Chedorlaomer. Chedorlaomer controlled many of the nations in Canaan. And the five kings in Canaan, where Abraham has now gone to live, rebelled against Chedorlaomer. And so Chedorlaomer comes with these powerful forces, four major armies, to fight against these five kings. And when they came, they defeated the five kings of Canaan. And in fact, they took the people of Sodom, where Lot, the nephew of Abraham, was living, and they took Lot and his family away. And so Abraham, with a vastly inferior force of 400 retainers from his own household, he goes to battle against these four powerful kings. And he goes to battle at night, and he defeats them and recovers Lot. And the Lord comes to him and says, "Do not be afraid, I am your shield." Why? Because Abraham would have known that these kings would come again. He may have taken them by surprise, but they would muster an even greater army and return. And it is this sense of reprisal that scares him. And the Lord therefore comes and says to him, "I am your shield." This imagery reappears in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Psalms, where the psalmist refers to God as his shield. You see that in chapter 3 or Psalm 3, verse 3, "But you, Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the lifter up of my head." The reading this morning in the McShane reading reaffirms that God is the shield and the protection of his people. Abraham may have felt outgunned and alone in Palestine, but the Lord reminded him that he has his invisible army around him. He has the invisible God as his defense and protection. "Do not fear, I am your shield." But the Lord also says to him, "I am your exceedingly great reward." Or literally, I will reward you exceedingly great. Why does the Lord tell him, "I am not only your shield, but your reward"? Because again, as you read in chapter 14, after the king of Salem, Melchizedek, who reappears in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews, after he had blessed Abraham, you see this in verses 18 of chapter 14 and following, after he had blessed him and received a tithe from Abraham, the king of Sodom comes to Abraham. And he makes him the sweetest deal that probably Abraham had ever heard. He says to him, "Keep all the things that you have taken or you have recovered from the forces of Chedorlaomer. All of the cattle, all of the goats and the sheep, all of the wealth and all of it that you have recovered, you can keep. Just give me back my people. And Abraham turns to him and says, no, thank you. Thanks, but no thanks. He says, because I have sworn, he says, to God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. By the way, this is the very same description in verse 19 that Melchizedek, the king of Salem, the king of a pagan city, this is the name that he uses of God. So what it means is that Melchizedek was serving Abraham's God. He says, I have made this oath to God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, not to take a single thing, he says, not even a thread, not even a sandal strap from the king of Sodom. You see, whereas we learn in chapter 13 that Lot had moved to Sodom, enjoyed its protection and comforts, Abraham says, I will not be enriched by those who are evil, notoriously evil. I will not be enriched by its kings and its people. I have made an oath to God. I have taken an oath that I will not take anything from you. He preferred to take a stand against evil and wickedness and not to benefit from evil, not to join forces with the force of darkness. And God comes to him and says to him, Abram, I am your shield and I am your exceedingly great reward. It's like a promotion has been given to you. You're going to go from mid-60s salary, 60K a year, 70, 80 year, to six figures. 150,000, 200,000, 300,000. He said, no thanks. Thanks, but no thanks. Abraham was already wealthy. We learned that when he returned from Egypt. God had blessed him in extraordinarily. But now he was going to move from the millionaire club to the billionaire club. And he turns it down. Who does that? And yet the Lord says to him, I'm going to enrich you more than the king of Sodom or any other person can enrich you. I am your shield and I am your exceeding great reward. I'm going to reward you exceedingly. Now you would think that anybody who has a promise from God, and remember God's resources are unlimited. So God says, I'm going to bless you exceedingly. You think that Abraham should be doing a song and a dance. He should be over the moon. But his response was one of complaint. And effectively, he responds to God and he says, Lord, but what good is wealth to me? And what good is protection because I have no heir? I do not have a son. You notice he goes on in the text. He tells the Lord, I don't have an offspring. And indeed, one born in my house, one of my servants, Eliezer of Damascus, is my heir. So it suggests that Abraham had adopted him. And he says, my entire fortune is going to go to an heir that is not from my loins, that is not from my own blood. You think the Lord would have been displeased, but the Lord is patient. And the Lord takes him, you notice in the text, the verse 4, the Lord came to him. The Lord tells him, no, this one, Eliezer, will not be your heir, but one shall come from your own body, shall be your heir. You will have a son. And he goes on to tell him this, give him this extraordinary promise in verse 5. The Lord brought him outside in verse 5 and said to him, look now toward heaven and count the stars. So this is happening at night. If you are able to number them, and he said to him, so shall your descendants be. The Lord tells him, if it were possible for you to number the stars, that's what I'm going to give you in terms of descendants. An inordinate, innumerable descendant. They are going to arise from your line. The Lord confirms his oath then, or the promise of a descendant beyond a promise that defies human reckoning. You see, the time of fulfillment may be agonizingly long, yet we ought to remember that divine delays, as we have been told by one of the commentators, are not denials. God works according to his own timetable. We learn that not once but twice in the passage. God works according to his own timetable. But he is sufficient for us. He is sufficient for his people to protect and to provide. It's a lesson that we need to learn as we face rising cost of living, high gas prices, high rental costs, and high grocery bills. God has promised his people to be their defense and their provider, their defender and their provider. God is himself sufficient. I am your shield, and I will reward you. But not only do you see the promise that God would be sufficient for his people and for Abraham, but you notice then the disclosure of faith centrality. Verse 6 is an essential verse in Genesis and in the Bible, because it is the first time that we find the term faith used in Scripture. And secondly, it is this passage that the Apostle Paul will develop at great length, in great details, in Romans chapter 4, this question of faith. This text is important, massively so, because the text says that Abraham believed God. He believed the Lord, and he accounted it. That's a language of commerce. God credited it to him for righteousness. He believed God. His faith is not righteousness, but simply by this act of trust in God, God credited him with righteousness as a gift. Now, Paul will appeal to this verse in Romans 4 and verse 3 and following to prove that there has only been one way of salvation in the history of salvation recorded in the Bible, and that is by faith, independent of one's ability to keep the law. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. That Abraham was not justified by obedience, but by faith. In fact, Simon Gathacole has much to say on this passage that is of great value. He says that Abraham was justified when he was still in the category of the ungodly. God justifies him on the basis of faith. You know, the American pragmatist, called the father of pragmatism, William James, defines faith in Kierkegaardian language as a leap in the dark. And he says this. He says, we stand on a mountain pass in the midst of whirling snow and blinding mist, through which we get glimpses now and then of paths that may be deceptive. If we stand still, we shall be frozen to death. If we take the wrong road, we may be dashed to pieces. We certainly do not know which of them is the right one. So what shall we do? He says, be strong and of good courage. Act for the best, hope for the best, and take what comes. You see, he defines faith as a leap in the dark, hoping for the best. But biblical faith, when it is defined, it's not a leap in the dark. It's not hoping for the best. It's not some gamble. The Apostle Paul expands on the faith that Abraham demonstrated in God here in verse 6. And I want to sketch at least three essential features of this faith, which must also be found in our faith as believers. First of all, if there's anything that is patently clear on the face of the text, is that Abraham's faith was not a faith in himself. The scriptures remind us of this. Paul, in Romans 4, verses 18 to 24, at the very heart of the passage, tells us that contrary to hope, in hope he believed. He believed that he would be the father of many nations. And Paul will go on to say that he did not weaken in faith, even though his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. And Sarah, his wife, her womb was already dead. That is, when the Lord made this promise to him here in Genesis 6, he was a very old man. He wasn't an old man. He was a very, very old man. He was almost 100 years old. His wife was almost 90 years old. They had long passed, biologically, the period of producing children. And yet the Lord tells him, I'm going to give you an heir, and you're going to have a descendant that just like how you can't number the stars of heaven, you will not be able to number. It was not then faith in himself. Secondly, his faith must be viewed as reliance on God's specific promise. It says in the text there in Romans 4, 20 and verse 21, that he did not waver, here it is, concerning the promise of God, and was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That means that Abraham's faith was a faith that was not empty. It was not wishful thinking, like one trusts that our future, for example, or one's future will be bright, but there's no objective basis. His faith was in the actual promise of God. He took God at his word. Because you said it, Lord, he means, therefore, I believe it. He believed the promise of God's word. But there is a more germane question to ask. Why does he believe the promise of God? Why does he believe the word of God? Now, I would suggest to you, thirdly, with respect to the nature of his faith, not only was it not faith in himself and faith in the specific promise of God, but it was ultimately faith in the character of God. In other words, you cannot trust someone's promise if you don't trust their character. And it is precisely because he trusts in the character of God. Gather Cole again tells us that there are different kinds of faith that we display in life, in everyday life. There is a faith, for example, that we have in our spouse that we don't have in our doctor. There's a faith that we will display in a friend that is different from the faith that we display to our employer. You see, there are different kinds of faith. And Abraham's faith was a faith that was rooted ultimately in God himself. And in Romans chapter 4, there are some incredible truths about the character of God that Abraham believed. First, he believed in a God, or in the God of Scripture, who justifies the ungodly, a God of grace, a God of kindness, a God of mercy, who pardons and forgives and writes off the sins and failings of his people. He believed in God who justifies the ungodly. Verse 5. He believed in an all-powerful God who is able to call the things that do not exist into existence. Verse 17. The God who created the world, the God who has power to bring life out of death, able to produce a son even though his body is dead and his wife's body is dead. That's the kind of God he believed. The all-powerful creator of the heavens and the earth who calls things into existence that do not exist. And he trusted in a God who raised up Jesus from the dead in verse 24. It means he trusted in God who is sovereign and powerful, all powerful, but he trusted in God who is the Redeemer and Savior of his people, who raised up the same God who would later raise Jesus from the dead. And if we are to be saved, our faith must be in this God, the God who has revealed himself as creator, the giver of life, But God who has revealed himself as creator and redeemer of his people. And so we see then the centrality of his faith. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He was acceptable as though he had not sinned. He was pardoned of his sins. He was received by God and granted full salvation on the basis of faith alone. But now in the last section, verses 7 to 21, we see this reassurance of God's covenant fidelity. Now, when we talk about covenant, and by the way, the central idea here in this section, verses 7 to 21, appears later in the passage in verse 18, where it says, "On that same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I've given the land.'" So the central idea in this section, if the first major idea in verses 1 to 6 is faith, then here it is covenant. It ought to be borne in mind that covenants were covenant making was a well-established practice in the ancient Near Eastern world. And many Old Testament commentators will tell you that this language of covenant is a predominantly significant idea in the Old Testament. Some have gone as far as to say it is the central idea in the Old Testament. It is, one writer says, the single most important idea structuring the Old Testament. And what it means is that if you are to understand the Old Testament, you have to understand this language of covenant. Because all of God's dealings with his people is based on this solemn binding agreement that God makes, that God initiates and goes into a binding, serious, intimate relationship with his people. There is a notion by some scholars that even with Adam in the garden, God had actually made a covenant. Though the language "bereth" does not appear there, they will argue that just based on the fact that God blesses him and gives him his obligations, that God had entered into a covenant with Adam, that if he had obeyed God, he would have gotten to the tree of life, he would have had eternity. We know that the first time we find covenant, it is in the Noah covenant that God made with Noah. But God subsequently makes covenant with Abraham here, a covenant that will be confirmed in chapter 17, but God makes covenant with Moses, with the children of Israel. He made a covenant with David, the king, that his line will continue. And from his line comes a son, who is Jesus Christ. And God has made a new covenant with us. You know, when you read the Bible, you're told the Bible divides into two parts, right? Old Testament, New Testament. But really, the Bible divides into two parts, Old Covenant and New Covenant. Everything you have from the Gospel of Matthew to the end of Revelation, that is called New Covenant. All of the things that God has said, all of the blessings there are part of the New Covenant. God always enters into covenant, into this solemn, serious, binding obligation to his people. And this is what we find here in this part of the chapter. God reveals himself in verse 7. "I am the Lord," from the verb to be, the God who is self-existent. "I am the eternal self-existent Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans." God is reminding him of his past, of God's faithfulness to him, in order to engender greater faith. And look at Abraham's response. And he said, "Lord," in verse 8, "Lord God, how shall I know I will inherit it?" He says, Lord says, "I will give to you this land to inherit." He says to the Lord, "How do I know I'm going to inherit it?" You know, Abraham has faith in God, but it's very clear that his faith is not perfect faith. If we are to be saved, we're not saved by perfect faith, then none of us will be saved. We are saved by genuine faith. And over time, faith grows. Abraham's faith will grow. By the time you come to chapter 22, you see the strength of his faith. But it's a growing, dynamic faith that he has in God. So he says to God, "You promised me that I'm going to get this land. How do I know?" And that's where the ceremony begins, this covenant ceremony. The first part is God's instruction to him. He's to take five animals. And he's to take these five animals, consisting of a three-year-old heifer, female goat, and ram, and then two birds, turtle dove and pigeons. He's told to dissect these animals except the birds and to separate their parts. And he does this. He does this. And he drives away the birds that threaten to attack these animals that he had slain and severed. We're told that he falls into a deep sleep. And the Lord speaks to him of the future, tells him that he's going to have a descendant, that they're going to be in Egypt for 400 years, and that after 400 years, God's going to deliver them and judge the Egyptians. The Lord also tells him that he will live long and have a peaceful life, and his descendants will reoccupy the land that God has promised. And then the Lord says something very interesting, which I think is important. The Lord tells them why it is that Israel has to wait 400 years outside of the land, because the Amorites who were living in Canaan, their sins had not yet come to full maturity. In other words, the Lord had given them space to repent. And there was a time coming when their sins would rise to the top, when God will no longer countenance them, and then he will judge them. You see, God works according to his own timetable. We are told then, in verse 18, which is, as I said to you, the heart of the text, the actual covenant now is being made. God tells him what the future holds, and in verse 18 he says, on that same day, the Lord made a covenant. In verse 17 it says, and it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between these pieces. So let's have the picture again. The animals are separated, divided, and their parts are separated. So there's a path between that. And as Abraham is in this sleep, he sees this fire pot, this earthen vessel, like a massive jar, going with fire between the severed pieces of the animals. First of all, let's take a look at that jar, that earthenware jar. It was used in ancient Israel for baking. It was their oven. Yes, low tech. Sometimes low tech is great. They had this as their baking, as their oven for baking. So when they wanted to make flat bread, what they would do, they would knead the dough, and they would take the dough and wrap it around the outside of this pot, put the fire in it, and it would bake the bread. That's why you got flat bread, very often found in the ancient Near Eastern world. And he sees this fire pot coming between the two animals. What does it mean? Why? You see, this is what theologians called a self-maledictory oath. In other words, God is taking an oath upon his life. God is going on record to Abraham and saying to him, in other words, if I do not bless you, if I do not give to you and your descendants this land, then just like these animals are severed in two, let me be severed in two. In other words, he's saying, just like these animals are destroyed, if I don't keep my promise, I am taking an oath on my very life. Let me also be destroyed. You see, God made this solemn binding agreement with his people. He does it to reassure them. Let me draw a few conclusions as we wrap this up. This passage reminds us that we must trust the promises of God. The news these days, if you follow, is all about an impending recession. Stock markets from Asia to Europe to North America are on the decline. The Miami Herald called last week for the stock market a brutal week. It's great fear of financial reverses and uncertainty confronting us. But Christians face I would suggest to you an even greater fear. And what is that? It is the fear that God will not bless. The fear that we may be somehow in the future disappointed by God. And you have many Christians who will tell you, I'm doing the right things. Not perfect, but I'm trying my best. I'm reading my Bible, I am praying. I'm seeking to live a godly life. I'm not cutting corners. I don't cheat on my taxes. I take care of my family as best as I can. I obey the law. I do everything that is required of me. And yet I feel more isolated, hated, ostracized in the world. And when I look at my bank account, I look at the things that I have, I don't really see that I'm benefiting from all the troubles that I have taken. I don't necessarily feel blessed. And if you are in this situation this morning, you need to know that the God of heaven will never leave you standing dry if you serve him. It is absolutely clear that God does not promise all of us that we are going to be millionaires and billionaires or that we are going to be rich. He not even promises that all of us will have families and children. In fact, we know that what he does promise is that we will have trouble and hardship in this world. But in the midst of all of that reality, there comes this word of the Lord to us today. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. That the reward that God promises us, yes, includes material help, and material benefits, physical protection. But when the Lord's word comes to us, it comes as a word not only for this life but for eternity. That he will be our great reward. And what he promises us exceeds what any employer can ever give us. He promises us exceeding riches, which is an eternal weight of glory. He promises us his protection. We should not be afraid of the arrow that flyeth by night. We are safe in the hands of God. But not only must we take this word of promise that God will protect, but that God will meet our needs, not only here, but for eternity. You will never be disappointed by the God you serve. He has more resources than the eye can see or the mind can conceive. You must trust him. And if you've been waiting a long time, you must keep trusting him. God is no man's debtor. Secondly, you must follow the example of believing Abraham. Royal Bank sent out what I consider a mass email. And it basically, Royal Bank Visa says, you've earned it. You can get a free flight anywhere across Canada and even to the United States. You've earned it. We like to feel that we earn what we have. We earn the grades that we get in university. We earn the salaries that we are paid because we work hard, we studied hard. But we can't earn salvation. We can't do enough good and sacrifice enough to ever merit grace. It must come to us freely as a gift by the all-gracious and generous Father, the all-loving God. Abraham believed, and God credited to him as righteousness. And if we are to be saved, if we are to have this inheritance that God promises, we must believe. We must trust. We must trust in the God who promises. We must trust in God's remedy for salvation, who is Jesus Christ. And God has forwarded, granted to us one means of salvation, who is Christ the Lord. In God's amazing love and grace, he sent his Son to become our substitute, to take our sins and to die for our sins. And he went to the cross and he bore our sins. And any man or woman who takes Christ by faith, who embraces him, is forgiven here and forever and given the righteousness of Jesus Christ solely on the basis of faith. You must believe Christ. You must not leave this place until you accept God's gift God's remedy for sin, who is Jesus Christ. And if you do that, you will walk out of here cleared of all charges in God's Supreme Court and freed forever and given righteousness that covers your unrighteousness until the day comes when what God declares about you righteous is also true of your life because he has sanctified you. Finally, we must take great assurance in God's covenant commitment to us. There's a truth we must hold and from which we must never part, that God has entered into a covenant relationship. It's not like a business arrangement that people may break. God has made this arrangement. It's an eternally binding commitment, very much akin to marriage. God has promised. The promise he made to Abraham to give him a descendant, Paul tells us, and I quoted that last week in Galatians 3:29, is given about Christ. The seed that he promised is Jesus Christ, and all those who are in Christ are Abraham's seed by faith. But why? What is the significance of the covenant? What is the significance of God going into this binding arrangement? It is so that we may know that our relationship with God is completely and eternally secure. It's not an abstraction. It's not even based on mere subjective feeling. That our relationship is based upon an objective reality. It's based upon divine oath. I will be your God, and you will be my people. That's the word God has given. That's the oath he has taken. And God's oath is based upon two things. It's based upon his love, and it's based upon his faithfulness. This oath that you will be my people and I will be your God is based further upon the blood of Jesus. That is why Jesus could say, this is the blood of the covenant. This relationship we have with God is ironclad. It's based upon God's faithfulness, based upon his love, and based upon the finished work, the shed blood of Jesus Christ. What it means then is that this covenant that we are now in with God through Jesus is the basis of our security. It assures us that we are not saved by our great commitment to God, but we are saved by God's great commitment to us. And no devil or demon, not life or death, shall be able to separate us from the love of God. Nothing in this world will be able to drag you away from the kindness and the mercy and the love of God, because he has taken an oath in heaven that says, you are mine, I will forgive your sins, I'll remember them no more. I will bring you into my family, you will be my sons and my daughters forever. You are secure because of God's covenant in Jesus Christ. May that assure you, may that be your hope and your security for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are the God of covenant, the God of faithfulness. We thank you for this relationship that we have entered into. And we pray that because we are in this relationship with you, where you have given to us your fidelity, that in this relationship we might see ourselves as your covenant people with new covenant possibilities and new obligations to love you and to serve you. Oh God, we pray, strengthen the heart of your people, and may we know that we are safe in the arms of Jesus, for whose sake we pray. Amen.